Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 51, English Standard Version. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him, after he'd gone to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother convince me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create me in a clean heart, O God, and renew me in right spirit with me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me within a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. These sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Well, I'm glad to be here, delighted to be with you this morning to open up God's word. If you haven't already done so, will you please open your Bibles to Psalm 51? Psalm 51 is our text for this morning. I've met Pastor Darren a couple times as he's visited, and of course his son Seth is a student of Trinity College of Florida, where I've had the privilege of serving for almost 10 years now as a professor of Bible and theology, and now serving as the academic dean there. And so I get to meet all the students and interact with them, and delighted to have Seth with us, and he's on our worship team as well there at the college and does such a great job. And it's just a great place to be. It's not too far away from here, about a half hour or so. So if you have any of your youngins that are getting of that age where they're maybe ready to ship off to college, we'd love to have them come and visit us at Trinity College of Florida. So which would you rather have, the good news first or the bad news first? I think most people would probably pick the good news first, right? Because if you hear the good news first, then that is gonna help prepare you to maybe absorb whatever bad news comes next. Maybe soften the blow a little bit. But when it comes to the Bible, what you really need to hear is the bad news first. So that when you hear the good news, you can really thank the Lord for the good news. This is what we Christians call the gospel. It is good news. And who doesn't want to hear good news, right? But the problem is nobody today is willing to spell out the bad news anymore. Instead, it gets softened or reworded in less offensive ways. But the good news isn't good news unless the bad news is given its due. And Scripture is very clear that all of us are born with a terminal disease. It's called sin. You inherited it. It's been passed on to you. And without God's intervention, there is no cure. You can try to deny it. You can try to rename it. Or you can try to suppress it, but the fact remains, this disease is all-encompassing and pervasive and will end in death. So what is sin? One of my mentors and teachers in my doctoral program, a professor by the name of Wayne Grudem, provides this wonderful definition that I want to share with you this morning, and he writes this: sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So as you can see, that pretty much covers everything. There are sinful actions, there are sinful attitudes, and we are all born with a sinful nature. You know it, and I know it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In theology, we call this total depravity, meaning that there's not one single aspect of our lives that is untouched by this thing we call sin. I often think about the second coming of Christ, and I look forward to the day where the Lord is going to finally exercise judgment and usher in a kingdom of righteousness and peace when he returns. And I think all of us can agree here this morning that that's probably not too far off. As we watch this world sink into unbridled wickedness every day. But the thing that I look forward to about the second coming of Christ is not just seeing Jesus, but you know what I really look forward to is being done with sin. Can you like agree with me on that? I mean, aren't you tired of your sin? Are you finished with this battle that you have to go through every single day of your life? There will be a time, brothers and sisters, when you will no longer have to battle sin. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm tired of the Romans 7 battle. I don't want to sin anymore. And today we're going to look at Psalm 51. It's a vivid portrayal of how King David dealt with his sin. And he went to the only place where there is cleansing and hope for sinners like us. Let's give a little background to the story here. King David was perhaps the most famous king in all of Israel. He wrote most of the Psalms. He was known as a man after God's own heart. He had tremendous fame. He won many battles for his kingdom, Israel. But David, just like us, was a sinner. And if anyone, his sins are on full display in the Old Testament scriptures. And perhaps one of his biggest sins takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You may know the story. It's the springtime when most kings were off leading their armies into battle. But David decides on this particular spring to sit this one out. He decides he's going to have a little spring break back in Jerusalem. And that was his first mistake. You see, David was not where he was supposed to be, which is oftentimes the main culprit when we are led into sin. Let me say that again. David was not where he was supposed to be, which is oftentimes the main culprit when we're led into sin. So David is taking a stroll on the roof of his castle one night. He sees a woman named Bathsheba who is next door bathing, and immediately he lusts after her. And he places the order for her to come see him. She's compelled to come, and David sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. Full-blown adultery. And so David immediately devises a plan to cover it up. Much like Adam and Eve did when they first sinned, when they covered themselves up on account of their shame. So David's plan is, is hatched in his head, and he decides, you know what, I'm gonna send for this woman's husband who is out in the battlefield, which is where David should have been. He goes and sends for her husband named Uriah, and he wants to bring him back home for a little bit of an R&R time, you know, a little rest and recreation. And so David does another sin and decides to get this guy drunk so that maybe he'll go home and sleep with his wife. And when she starts to show that she's pregnant, no one is going to suspect anything out of the ordinary. But David's plan fails. Why? Because Uriah is a tough soldier and he wants to stay battle ready. And so he doesn't want to go home and sleep with his wife while his other buddies are out in the battlefield fighting. So David says, well, if that's what he's going to do, he's not going to do that. Maybe I'll do this. He sends him back to the front lines and orders him to be killed. And then he takes Bathsheba and marries her once Uriah is dead so that no one will suspect his adultery. And David thought he had everything free and clear. But God knows and God sees. And God sent a prophet to David named Nathan to confront him. And David is guilty of adultery and now murder. And so Nathan creatively tells him this story about a rich man and a poor man who lived in the city. And the rich man had tons of sheep, but the rich man decides to steal from the poor man and takes his one and only sheep and cooks it up for supper for an out-of-town guest that has come in to visit. And David, when he hears the story, is absolutely furious. And he says that the rich man deserves to die for stealing that poor man's sheep. And the prophet Nathan looked right at him and says, "You are the man." And he proceeds to spill all of David's secrets in front of him about David's adultery and David's murder. And David is undone. He is devastated. It's that sinking feeling you get in your chest when you've come under conviction about your sin. And David readily admits, "I have sinned." And we know the rest of the story. The baby that he and Bathsheba have made ends up dying. And David experiences continued tragedy throughout the rest of his reign as king in Israel. And David writes two psalms after all this, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And today we're going to look at David's psalm of repentance and confession that we read earlier before the message. And what we're going to see here are the words of a broken man. He is riddled with guilt. He is riddled with a spirit of shame. And he comes to God and he falls at the mercy of the Lord and he cries out to him and demonstrates what I would call genuine repentance. And it's important to understand what true repentance really looks like. And so I've given a definition here that's also from Dr. Grudem as well. I love it from his theology text. Here's what repentance really is. And you can write these in your blanks if you have them in your bulletin. So repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. Secondly, it's a decision to renounce the sin and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. So three parts to it: a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a decision, a mental decision to renounce the sin, and then a heart commitment to forsake that sin and to walk in obedience to Christ. This is not just a bad feeling for getting caught. It's not worldly sorrow, but it's rather heartfelt sorrow for offending the holiness of God. And secondly, there's this sober-minded decision to renounce it, to completely turn away from it, to reject it altogether. And then that commitment to be done with it completely, to forsake it, to turn away from it, to stop it completely. We are to commit our life to the Lord and to walk in His ways. That's what real repentance looks like. It's throwing yourself at the mercy of God. And that's exactly what David does in this psalm. You'll notice words in the psalm like mercy, grace, wash, cleanse, purge. He's not afraid to call his sin what it really is. He uses words at the very beginning like transgression, iniquity, and sin. So real repentance is this. It involves a complete transparency before God, a complete honesty before God. And this is what has to happen in order for genuine forgiveness to be experienced. So let's pick it up here in verses 1 and 2. David begins with a cry for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So he cries for mercy and he knows he's not worthy of it. He knows he has compromised his character. And so what he does, look at the first verse, he appeals to the character of God. He knows that God is a forgiving God, a merciful God, a loving God. He says, have mercy according to your steadfast, never-ending, unconditional love. You see, our forgiveness is rooted in the character of God. This is why, beloved, we are to learn and to know about this God and to know Him. Why? Because our identity as a forgiven people is directly linked to our relationship with the God who forgives. So we must know who our God is. We must understand His character. Then and then you and I can understand who we are in Christ. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God pours His wrath out on sin that offends His holiness. He has every right to. He is the judge. He is absolutely pure. He has every right to condemn and punish us. But thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, where the Father poured out His wrath for our sin on His Son at the cross, so that you and I don't have to experience that wrath for all eternity. For whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we can experience Him as a God of grace and love and forgiveness. But before we can experience Him that way, we have to come to terms with who we are and our own sin. We have to see ourselves for who we really are. We can't play games or just explain it away or redefine it. We have to be genuinely honest with ourselves because we cannot hide from God. Recently, I saw this video, and you may have seen it too, about a bear. And this bear is casually walking through the woods, and he comes across this mirror that someone has hanged on a tree. So just take a look at this, if you would, real quick. So there he is. Now, you see that bear, he looked in the mirror and he saw he was having a bad hair day, right? No. No, what happened? He thought he saw another bear, right? And he attacked it because it was a threat to him. And in the same way, you and I have to take a sober look in the mirror and truly see ourselves as sinners who are in need of God's grace every single day. And the prophet Nathan, what Nathan did was he held up a mirror in front of David's face, and David, just like that bear, didn't like it. It made him mad. But when David felt the conviction of God over his sin, it was then and only then that his confession, his repentance, was the only way out. True repentance was the only cure. And so David is honest with himself in the next verses. Let's look at verses 3-6. "For I know my transgression," David says, "and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, let's leave that up there for a second, because I know what you're thinking. What's going on with verse 4, right? "Against you, you only have I sinned." I kind of want to pull David aside and say, David, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Against the family or kingdom of Israel as a whole? Well, yes, he sinned against them too, but hear what David is doing, and I want you to notice this. What David is doing is that he is confessing that his ultimate crime, more than anything else, his ultimate sin was against the character and holiness of God above all things. He knows that, like, unlike anyone else, God is holy. And he is worthy of God's judgment. What we see here is a genuine awareness of sin and the need for grace. And look at this. Look at verse 5. And I think the old NIV, the 1984 version, really captures the real sense of the Hebrew here. And I think this is really the heart of it. Verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So David traces his sin not merely to his actions, but to his very nature. Do you see that? Even before he was born and grew up, even before he was doing sinful actions, David has confessed here that he is sinful by nature from the very what? Moment of conception. Oh, by the way, if you need evidence in the Bible of where life begins, there it is. David ascribes his personhood to the moment of his conception. But then David identifies where the real problem lies, and this is in verse 6. And this is where the whole thing starts for him in the first place. This is what I call the heart of it all. In verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." You see, that's where the battle really lies. Amen? I mean, really, this is where our war really is. It's in the deep recesses of our hearts. It's the battle for the soul. It's the battle for the mind. And this is where David's lust took root. He allowed it to fester and shape the desires of the heart. And the result, the fruit of it, was adultery and murder. My mom used to say, "What's in here is going to come out here." And Jesus said, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." So the issue is more than just the outward actions. The issue goes into the deepest part of the human heart, those private corners that only you and God know about. And David knows this, which is why he says that God delights when truth is found there. Notice that? Not sin, but when truth is found there. Now, I teach at Trinity College, and I talk to a lot of college-age men who struggle with pride and lust and truthfulness and battles with the flesh that all of us have as sinners. And the key to victory is not putting yourself in a place or an environment where you're going to be tempted to sin. Remember, David was in the wrong place? He wasn't supposed to be there. In other words, remove yourself from places where you know you're going to be tempted to sin. So I tell the guys, if you're out on a date with a girl, it's probably a good idea, and you're struggling with temptation, it's probably a good idea not to be alone in private and dark place at night when no one else is around if you know you're being tempted. Probably not a good idea. So don't put yourself in an environment where you know you are weak. And replace the lies of the flesh with what? The truth of God in your heart. This is why I'm a big fan of memorizing and meditating on Scripture. Why do we always relegate that to the younger kids' ministry? Why aren't we as adults still memorizing God's Word? Because that's where the power is. That's where the victory can come. We need to have it marinating in our souls. God delights in truth in our inward being. In fact, he says this teaches us wisdom there. And the word of God fortifies our souls and strengthens our resolves and gives us the power to say no to sin. In fact, Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I have stored up or hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. You see, as someone and as a church who is committed to the Word of God, I believe that the Bible has inherent power to transform and renew your mind. Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 that what? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because that's the battlefield. That's where the war is waged, and the Holy Spirit power to find victory is wielded when the Word of God is stored up in your hearts. This is why we need Bible studies. This is why we need biblically sound sermons and times where we regularly engage, read, memorize, and meditate on the Word. It's your food. It's your soul's food. It is your fortress. It is God's sword to do battle. The sword of the Spirit. We need God's truth to saturate our soul. We need to be marinating in the Word of God. Almost like a sponge, so that when life squeezes you, what's going to spill out? The Word of God. David continues with a prayer here for God to cleanse him. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. We used to sing this at camp. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord my God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now notice at the beginning of verse 7, David says, purge me with hyssop. What's that? Well, hyssop was a plant that the Old Testament priests used to use to dip in the blood and sprinkle the blood on the people in order to make them ceremonially clean. You see, sin requires the shedding of blood for forgiveness to be given. And all of this prefigured the cross of Christ. And David wants to be purged and cleansed and washed and cleaned of his sin. He wants the guilt and shame to be changed into joy and gladness and rejoicing. He wants God to wash and wipe the slate clean. He prays for God to give an obedient heart, a renewed spirit. You see, I think that experiencing God's grace is almost like coming out from underneath the covers as a kid. You know, we used to play under the covers or hide under the covers for a while so that we thought no one could see us, right? But when you're under those covers for a long time, it kind of gets, you know, stuffy in there and kind of difficult to breathe. But when you pull those covers off and you take a big breath of fresh, clean air, it just kind of renews the body and the soul. And that is what forgiveness is like. That's what forgiveness is genuinely like. Verse 11, David says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David doesn't want to hide anymore. He wants the joy of being in God's presence, having his conscience cleansed. He wants a fortified will so that he does not willfully sin against God again. And I want you to notice the end of verse 11. This has caused a lot of people problems. David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, let me just ask you, is David afraid of losing his salvation over this? Is it possible for us as believers to actually lose the Holy Spirit? Well, the quick answer is no. As believers in Christ who are born again, you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. Why? He's a deposit. He's a seal on your life. The Bible says, guaranteeing your salvation. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So what's David talking about here then? Well, you have to remember that the Old Testament saints experience the Holy Spirit differently than we do today. And specifically, the kings, like David, what David here is referring to is the Holy Spirit's unique empowerment that the Spirit of God gave him to govern Israel as king. There was a unique empowerment that the Spirit of God gave. In fact, you may remember that God had empowered the previous king of Israel, King Saul, with a special ability to govern as king as Israel. But because of Saul's sin, that unique empowerment of the Spirit was taken away. And David saw that happen with King Saul. And he didn't want to lose that special anointing or that empowerment that God had uniquely given him to govern Israel with wisdom and power. And so that's what he's praying for here, not to lose the Holy Spirit's empowerment or anointing as the king of Israel, not necessarily to lose his salvation. Because even in verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He knows he's saved, but he's lost his joy. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Remember our definition of repentance? That sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience after forgiveness is received. That's what David is making here. He is making a commitment to obedience. He wants to serve the Lord the way he ought. He wants to teach transgressors of the ways of God. He wants to worship God rightly. He wants to sing God's praises. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says that God is the one who causes us to will and to act according to his good purpose. You see, I have to have God's help to even want to, I call it the want to's, to even want to obey. I need God's help. I can't manufacture righteousness out of my own flesh. I need God's help to be an obedient son. Then quickly as we close, verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So once again, David goes back to the heart. That's where God needs to do heart surgery. And he acknowledges, notice, he acknowledges that going through the motions is not going to do any good. God doesn't need an animal sacrifice from David right now. Not right at that moment. What he wants is David's heart. What pleases God is true repentance that stems from a brokenness of heart. And I have found this to be a case in my own life, that the more and more you draw closer to God, the more you're aware of his holiness and the more aware you are of your sinfulness. But the ironic thing is that even though we become more aware of our sinfulness, it doesn't lead us to despair, does it? Why? Because the more and more you get to know this holy and awesome and righteous God, you also learn him as a God of grace and mercy and peace. In fact, the more aware of your sin you become, the more, even more aware you become of the grace that covers your sin. So you don't lose hope. And if you give God a heart that is broken over sin, I guarantee you he will heal and repair and restore it. He will forgive even the worst of sinners. Don't forget that David was the one who penned Psalm 103, which says, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's eternal and unending grace. And David closes the psalm with a prayer for blessing upon the nation of Israel who has felt reproach and shame because of their king's sin. So what are we to take from all this today? I just want to throw out three application points before we close. Number one, we have to come to terms and be honest with ourselves and with God about our sin in order to truly find the forgiveness and healing that we need. Secondly, confession and repentance will be met with grace, restoration, and renewal, insofar as that confession and repentance is genuine. We need washed, we need cleansed every day, even after our ultimate cleansing that comes at salvation. I think this is why in the Lord's Prayer we're told to ask for forgiveness and for our daily bread. It's a regular thing, an ongoing pattern of a Christian's life, that along the way we will find a little dust on our feet that we need to be washed and cleansed from. And then third, God's grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future. You see, David appealed to the steadfast, which is the never-ending love of God, to deliver him. I grew up in a hymn-singing church in the middle of the cornfields of Indiana. And we all knew the hymns. And one of the favorite hymns that stuck into my mind was "Grace That Is Greater Than All of Our Sin." God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Aren't you glad for that grace? If the Holy Spirit has brought conviction to your heart this morning, I want to encourage you to do business with the Lord. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Confess your sin. For the scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. He will forgive. God delights. He is eager to forgive. It's one of the things he does best, and it's our greatest need. One of my favorite gospel verses is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16, where John the Apostle tells this, that from the fullness of Christ, for from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I like that phrase, grace upon grace. You know what I imagine when I hear that? I imagine being at the beach and the devil writing my sins in the sand just to remind me, to make me feel guilty and full of shame. And I just think of God's grace coming up and washing that beach clean. And then he writes it again and he comes and washes it clean. You see, grace upon grace. Thank you, God of grace. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled this morning and grateful for the word of the Lord from Psalm 51 that teaches us to be genuine with you, genuine with ourselves, to seek after you, to call upon your name, to cry out for mercy, and you are a God who gives grace upon grace in abundance. Lord, we want to give you our heart. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do heart surgery on us. Give us the power of the Spirit of God to overcome the patterns of sin in our life. May we find accountability. May we find fortification. May we strengthen our resolve. May we set our minds and fix our minds on that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Will you give us self-control? Will you give us the ability to memorize God's word, to hide it in our heart, that we might not sin against you? That we would be a repentance people that would understand forgiveness so that we too can in turn be a forgiving people who are sons and daughters of a forgiving God. And so it's in the powerful name of Christ that we pray for all of these things. Amen.